All the detail of that. We're looking at that chapter and the next one and a bit of chapter 19. So we'll have a question time at the end. So remember that. Here we go. I wonder if you ever find yourself wondering, could the world actually satisfy? If you've been around Lake Mac Church for a while, or if you've been reading your Bible, you'll find it pretty obvious that Jesus says that the world can't satisfy. The things of this world, they say they can satisfy, but Jesus says, no, they can't. They're unsatisfactory. They're unsatisfying. Jesus actually says, only Jesus can bring true satisfaction. Jesus says the world can't satisfy, but it sure seems to satisfy the people I'm looking at. When you look at people who've got wealth, people who are looking for satisfaction and security, when I look at my friends who travel, who spend their life travelling, when people in good relationships, people who live for pleasure and fun and stuff, there's a lot of people in this world who seem very satisfied by the things they're chasing. And I wonder if when you're watching that, do you feel the pull? I do. In the things of this world, for me, it's always been animals. I'm a farm boy. What do they say? You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Something like that. Whether it's chickens or sheep or horses or cattle for a while, I feel the pull and I think, oh, if only I could have that, $25,000 ram, then I'd be satisfied. But we all know I wouldn't be. What is it for you? Do you feel the pull? The thing that says, if only my superannuation could get to that amount, then I'd feel comfortable. If only I could have that particular holiday or that regularity of holidays. If only I could save that deposit, buy that house. What might it be? Now that's the particular attraction that this passage is dealing with today. The pull of the world that says, I can satisfy. And so today, as we see what God is saying to us from these chapters, first I'm going to introduce you to the characters. It's a pretty dramatic book scene, so we'll have a look at the characters. Then we'll see a revelation. That word revelation, it just means unveiling or revealing. That's what the word revelation means. That's what this book is. So we're going to have one today. And as we glimpse reality, we will see what therefore we must do. What should we do in response to this? So that's where we're headed. Won't work verse by verse through it, but remember we've got that question time at the end. So first of all, let's have a look at the characters here. Now there's no surprises that we jump into Revelation 17, 18. There is loads of symbolism. If you've been with us in this series, you'll have seen it week after week after week. This is a book that is in the apocalyptic genre. It's a type of writing that uses symbolism. That uses symbols and pictures that are bigger than reality to convey often emotion and real things. Now, last week we had a look at the previous two chapters, and this is the same vision that came in from chapter 15. It's just the second bit of it. This is how chapter 15 started. I saw in heaven another great marvelous sign. You could translate that symbol. So watch out. Marker ahead. There is lots of symbolism in this chapter. We also see in these chapters very significant and often symbolic numbers. And they're the numbers we've seen repeated again and again through Revelation. Did you hear it as Clive was reading? We had 10. 10's come up again and again as something that is big or powerful or complete. The number 7, Revelation and 7. We had 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 thunders. These are big, significant and often symbolic numbers. So remember that as we go through. The other thing we see again in this chapter is Old Testament reliance. This whole book is saturated in the Old Testament. And so we can't just read it on its own. We've got to remember Revelation is the last book in a big book. It'd be to read Revelation without referencing the rest of the Bible, without reading the Old Testament first, would be like flicking to the final chapter of a novel and then scratching your head about why you're confused. The rest of the novel told you. The other, 65 chapters gave you the detail you'd need to understand this last chapter. So we'll see that again as we go through, especially as we meet these characters now. Now, the first character that comes up here is this character, Babylon. Now, we didn't give a warning. This is a little, it's not quite MA, it's probably a M or a PG. depending on your family, this passage and this sermon. But this Babylon, who is the mother of prostitutes. So the character, she's pictured as a woman. And we've got to notice the name first. And the name should be ringing those Old Testament alarm bells. So Babylon comes up basically three times in the Bible. One at the very start with the Tower of Babel. This was the first real concerted effort of humans to group together to do something separately to God. There was lots of evil before Babel, lots of individuals doing their own bits of rebellion. But this was the first time a group of people, a group of humans, got together and said, we can do it without God. They tried to build a tower. They said, we want it to reach the heavens so that we will make a name for ourselves. That's what they want to do. We don't need God. We're quite satisfied without him. We're very proud of it. So Babel came up. Then as we move to the middle of the Bible, when God judges the southern part of his kingdom, judges Judah, he uses the Babylonian kingdom to do that. So we actually get a lot of detail about this city of Babylon. It's the city where the Babylonians took Israelites from and back to their city. So we get a lot of information about Babylon, and it was a great city. It was a proud city. They had the ancient hanging gardens of Babylon, wonder of the world. They were proud. We see that in the way Nebuchadnezzar speaks about it. What are the cities like this? How good are we? Look what we've done. And then the prophets pick up this word Babylon as the symbol for human arrogance and self-sufficiency without God. So wherever we see in the Babylon the prophets, it's described as like a rebellious attitude that says we're sufficient, we're satisfied, we don't need God. And that's what it seems to be through the prophets. Now, as we come to Revelation, we've seen the plagues and the beasts, and now Babylon are cyclic and continual. The things that we see in Revelation, they happen again and again, almost continually, but at different extremes in different parts of the world, at different eras and different times. So at the moment, we don't have a lot of death and destruction and trauma going on in Australia. But if you lived in Europe in one of the world wars, you certainly would have been sort of at one of those points where all the lines cross over and think, whoa, it's all going off. Is the world, that's what it would have felt like. The world's coming to an end. But at the moment, you know, we're on the outside. We're not quite catching it. And what we see is Babylon, this culture of Babylon that started with Babel and then continued on in the city of Babylon, is coming along again. And we see it in the first century. Now, what we will see next about this character Babylon is what she's like. So we pick it up there in chapter 18, verse 7. We didn't read this. A little bit of a descriptor about what Babylon's like. So feel free to picture a woman at this point, what she dressed like, what she looking like, what's her lifestyle like. The glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. So we're picturing a woman who's decked up in finery. The best that money can buy. Luxury and glory. And there's pride there, isn't it? It's saying, not only am I wealthy, not only am I beautiful, not only am I satisfied, I will be. I will never mourn. That's saying, I'm happy, I'm satisfied, and that's not going to change. And this is what Babylon is like. And so that's the image we're meant to have in our head at this point. Now, when we see the songs of the kings and merchants, so chapter 18, we have three sets of songs, and they each sing about Babylon, and we see more detail come along. We see that she's affluent. We see that she lives in luxuries. We see here that she's proud, that she's sufficient, she's secure, she's attractive. But this Babylon, she's not just a symbol. This attitude of Babylon finds its concrete expression in the first century. In the 90s AD, when this letter was written, this attitude of Babylon found its concrete expression. And very clearly, the first concrete expression of this for the readers of the letter was the culture and attractiveness of Rome. Now, we actually get this pretty clearly spelled out for us in chapter 17. So verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So you think, okay, we've got more detail. This woman, now she's a city, 17:9b. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, if you lived in the ancient world, maybe if you live now, I hope you all live now, if you're familiar with history, you'll know Rome was famously built on seven hills. And if you're not convinced that this is clearly talking about Rome, I found this really, really, really cool this week. I discovered that there's actually one of the coins. This coin was printed, and I'll zoom in there, printed in 71 AD. So within 20 years of this, this was under Caesar, or the governor Vespasian. And I don't know if you can see there, but Roma, the goddess Roma, or Rome, is seated on seven hills. She's pictured as a woman sitting on seven hills. So you can imagine as this letter's being written, and you would have, someone would have gone, reaching their money pouch and flicked through all their different coins and gone, oh, there she is. That this is the money they were trading with at the time. They would have been familiar with this. So it's no, when they hear about a woman, a great city, who's seated on seven hills, there's no conjecture, there's no arguments, there's no speculation within the church. They all know that this concrete expression of this attitude of Babylon, John is saying, is Rome. That's what we see in the culture of Rome. And if you've watched any documentaries or you know anything about Rome, you see that in the Roman culture, don't you? Huge slave culture. So there was this affluence, wasn't there? If you're hot, what do you buy? A slave with a palm leaf to cool you down. The Roman baths are famous. The licentiousness and sexual indulgence of the Roman culture is legendary, and that's what's pictured here. This culture that says, "Come to me, I will satisfy. You'll be cool when it's hot outside. You'll be warm when it's cold outside. You'll be satisfied. We can get whatever food we want because we've got roads going everywhere." That's the Roman culture. So they would have read this and they would have seen this attitude personified or exemplified in their time. But still, we see even here, the language is symbolic. So verse 18 there, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Now, Rome had a huge influence at its time, but it wasn't over the whole earth, was it? All the kings of the earth. Now, the indigenous Australians, chiefs, kings, if you like, was Rome ruling over them at the time? No. Lots of parts of the world that Rome, this physical city in the first century, wasn't ruling over. So just be careful with this chapter about trying to pin down the details and saying, well, it must be all the people of the earth or all the kings of the earth. Well, very clearly it's talking about Rome, and we can accurately say, yeah, Rome had influence over the known world. If you lived in the Roman Empire or anywhere really in that general region of the world, you'd say, yeah, that Rome rules over everyone they touch. And so that's what we would have seen. So that's true, that Babylon, the culture and the affluence of the city of Rome in the first instance. But it continues on in every culture that attracts the people of the earth to love and live for it instead of God. The Roman Empire is long gone. It wasn't very long after this that Rome was destroyed very quickly. From the height of its power, it became an insignificant little town and lost everything. But this attitude has carried on. But what we see in this, scene in chapter 17 is that she's not alone. Babylon doesn't turn up her own. She's got this mighty steed. That's what you need if you're going into battle. And she has a wonderful steed, a beast. This beast she's riding is the beast from the sea that we found in chapter 13. All the details match up, the number of heads, the number of horns, the blasphemous name. So it's the same beast from the sea. Now remember, numbers are very symbolic in Revelation. So as we consider this beast, it's especially important to remember that this book, it's the last in a whole range of books. This beast is very clearly and explicitly lifted out of the pages of Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel was one of the exiles from Jerusalem who was exiled to Babylon. Isn't that interesting? So when the Babylonians came, they took away the cream of the crop, the young and smart people, and Daniel was one of them. He was exiled to Babylon, but God gave him dreams and visions. He spoke to his people through Daniel, and he gave comfort to his people. Now, his visions, or one of them in chapter 7, showed him, many of his visions showed him kings and kingdoms of the earth. And especially in chapter 7 of Daniel, these kings and kingdoms are revealed to be beasts. And they're revealed to be beasts, beastly, by being pictured as beasts. So I won't read this, but this is Daniel chapter 7. We got these four great beasts. I'll just condense the detail down for you there. They're explicitly evil kingdoms. We're told that's what they are, opposed to God and his people. Beast 1, like a lion with the wings of an eagle. Beast 2, like a bear. Beast 3, like a leopard. 4 wings, like those of a bird. And notably, 4 heads. It's given authority. And a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, with 10 horns. Now, if you take all the details of those four beasts and mash them like a sort of sausage machine into one beast, you get the beast of chapter 13 of Revelation. You get the beast that we find here. Notably, I'll just point it out there, these beasts have 7 heads between them. 4 beasts, but 7 heads, because the leopard's got 4 heads. And what does our beast have? 7 heads. Only one of these beasts has horns, but it does have 10. You know, so that the details of these beasts are mushed together. And that shows us that this beast from the sea that the woman is riding represents all the kingdoms of the earth. Not one specific kingdom, but every kingdom, every wicked human government who in their opposition to God, and often in violence, are beastly in their fervour to convince the people of the earth to give their allegiance to them and no one else. So we see the symbolism just ringing so clear here. That's why this beast has blasphemous names written all over it. See, when a nation or a king or a government or a ruler elevates themselves and calls for allegiance, even if they're not saying, worship me, I'm God, when they elevate themselves and say, you've got to give your primary allegiance to me, or I'm worthy of your honour and your respect, effectively, I'm worthy of glory, when that happens, that's blasphemy. It's someone stepping into a place that only God should have, saying, put your trust in me, give me your allegiance, give us, look to us for satisfaction. And when that happens, that is blasphemy. When they call people to honour them more than God, they're putting themselves above God. Now, in the first century, there was a very clear expression of this, and this was the Caesars. This was the rulers of the Roman Empire. And that was explicit because they claimed to be God. Julius Caesar was deified after his death, and that happened for a couple of Caesars. But then one of them decided to deify himself before he died. He said, well, you're going to do it when I die anyway. I'd like to be considered as a god now. And then that carried on, and that's what was going on in the current day for these readers. The ruler of their empire was saying, I am a god, worship me. They had to pay a tax and offer incense on the altar to Caesar. That was one of the requirements of being a citizen of the Roman Empire. And if you didn't, you were punished. And for Christians, especially under Nero, you were executed. So very clearly you can see that the Roman government was putting itself explicitly in the place of God and saying, yeah, worship us, give us your allegiance. Now, Emperor Nero was almost certainly a recent example of this referenced in these chapters. He was especially cruel. He would dip Christians in pitch, in tar, and then light them on fire to light his garden parties, amongst other things. So he was just before Revelation was written, but in the living memory of these congregations. So when you describe the government as a beast, you're going, yeah, that sounds right. That's our experience of these evil rulers who, in their opposition to God, elevate themselves. Now, as we move on through the chapters, we see, and as Clive read, all the beasts and the horn, all the horns and the heads and the beasts, they all get. We're told that they all end up being kings. So this is where the symbolism comes out again. And the symbolism and numbers in this bit, they're so mixed up and convoluted that if you're looking to pin the kings down to specific people and times, with a bit of creative interpretation, you can just about work it to say whatever you want. Take the eighth king, for example. The eighth king is actually the beast, and the seventh king are the heads of the beast. But the eighth king came out of the seven, or he's one of the seven. But hang on, the sevens are hills as well as kings. So with a little bit of creative interpretation, I heard Don Carson say recently, give me about 20 minutes and I could show you how anyone in this room is actually the eighth king, the beast here, just by using your birthdays and translating your name into Latin and back into Greek and then into Latin again, and away we go. So I don't believe that the point of this passage is to give us a chart so that we can pin names on it. I don't think that's the point of this passage. Instead, it's here to show us that every human kingdom ultimately becomes beastly, especially as they exalt themselves and their power, offering themselves as a substitute to trust in and follow instead of God. So when we have the numbers, when it talks about 7 and about 10, these are the numbers that have come up again and again and again through Revelation. They're powerful, that's 10. They're complete, that's 7. This is all the governments and kings of the world who aren't following God are set up against him. Now, as this chapter flows on, that's actually exactly what happens. The governments and the world team up with Babylon. They team up with this attractive Roman culture and the government, and they work in tandem with one goal. They wage war against the Lamb. So the woman, she's ridden in on this beast. They're working together and they're waging war against the Lamb and his followers. Now, throughout the Bible, this battle is described as a fight for glory. It's described as a fight for worship. Satan, who's pictured in Revelation as a dragon or an ancient serpent, he is the one who's behind all these kingdoms and nations and powers. He's the one who empowers the beast. And he's the one who empowers everyone who comes in up in opposition to Jesus. But the war that's fought is fought in the hearts of humans. And Satan wants us, he wants every human to trust and love and find satisfaction in anything other than Jesus. He doesn't care whether you worship him directly. He just wants to make sure that every human doesn't find their trust and love and satisfaction in Jesus. In these chapters and in many of the other chapters in the Bible, it's described in relational and sexual terms, and that helps us to understand what God wants. Going to Babylon is described as committing adultery with her. That helps us to understand the sort of relationship that God wants. He wants a relationship that's kind of like the marriage relationship, a relationship of love, a relationship of exclusive faithfulness, a relationship of trust and commitment. That's the kind of relationship that God wants. And that's the battle. That's what's at stake when God's people indulge in the things of this world. That's what's at stake. Now for today, back then, they were tempted by the city or the culture of Rome to do that. It would have been very easy for the Christians to wander on down to the temple that Rome had built, the temple where there were cult prostitutes, where to worship this goddess, you would sleep with the priestesses, where you would indulge in a great feast, where you'd eat till you vomit. And that's what you do, where you indulge the senses of the flesh, where you become wealthy. That would be very, very easy to do in this culture. But in today's culture, it's not so obvious. We don't have the culture of Rome, but we do have this worldliness. In the West, we have this affluence and this focus. For us today, the seductions or the allure of Babylon are things like security, superannuation, things like travel, things like comfort. I'm not sure what it is for you. It might be a house of your own. Or maybe it's a house with a backyard. Or not a house with a backyard, but a farm. Or a car or a pool. Maybe it's a degree or a job or a deposit or a fund or a relationship or a family. It can be any of those things. These attractive things that Babylon, the culture of worldliness, is saying, come to me, and I will give you satisfaction. There is always something that is vying for our attention and ultimately that wants our affection. These things, under their surface, they're attractive on the surface, But if you go deeper, they're promising to satisfy us. That's what all these little wants in our lives are doing. That's what happens when you see a magazine come under your door, or for our kids, comes home in the school, in the Scholastic. You know, it's, oh, they didn't know they needed that bit of junk until they saw it. That's what's happening in their little hearts, and that's what's happening in my heart when I see something advertised and I want it. It's like a little whisper that's saying, get this and you will be happy. That's what the best advertising does, isn't it? It gets you to picture yourself sitting on that lounge in that al fresco area, in that brown new house. Ah, McJohnny Jones Homes. That's what they're doing. They say, if you build this house, you'll see yourself seated in this outdoor area, and they've always got family around. There's always some food on the table. They're always relaxed. They're saying, if you do this, you will be happy. If you buy this, if you get to this level of wealth, you will be secure. If you work and invest in getting me, that's what these adverts say, you will find it's worth it. Do you hear those whispers of Babylon in life as you go through life? And the problem is it works. It works. To each of us, Babylon comes with an offer that is most suited to our cravings and desires. It would be really easy if it was just a one offer for all humans. Some people would be susceptible, others wouldn't, but it's not. To each of us, Babylon comes offering what we most crave. And when she does, we find ourselves tempted. We might find ourselves wondering if it would truly satisfy. If I did have that new car, would I? Maybe I would be happy. That backyard was a bit bigger. If I did get that new Ram, maybe I'd be content then. You wonder. In the Old Testament, there's a book called the Psalms. If you haven't come across it, I encourage you to. It's a book of prayers and songs for God's people to use. And there's a psalm somewhat in the middle, Psalm 73, that was written by a guy called Asaph, and he was tempted. He was tempted. He was hearing the whispers of Babylon, and here's what he writes. He writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten opposition. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' That's what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." Have you ever felt like Asaph? Where you've tried to honour God, you've tried to do it his way, and life hasn't delivered the sort of tangible satisfaction that you might have hoped for. And you look around at people who don't honour God, and they seem to be doing fine. There's always someone who's got the very thing that you most desire. You don't have to look far. And they seem to be doing fine, and it sure looks like it makes them happy. But what's the solution to this? What's the solution to this feeling? Well, for Asaph, it was a revelation. God gave him a revelation. He revealed reality. Just the next verse there, verse 16, "When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply," so he can't figure it out, "till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." It seems that God has given Asaph a revelation. He's taken him and said, "I want to show you the reality. I want to show you where those wicked are headed, where all those who find their satisfaction outside of me are headed." And so it is for us. I want to illustrate this by talking about fairy tales. Anyone recognise the two lovely ladies up there? Or the fairy tale they're from? We got Snow White, I heard it out there, and Mother, is it Gothel? Gotham? Gothel? From Tangled? Or Rapunzel? I know the modern one, thanks to my girls. They're beautiful, aren't they? They're all dolled up, they've got their makeup on, you know, they're It might be beautiful in certain cultures. There you go. But there's this common theme in fairy tales that there'll be someone beautiful, someone impressive, someone who has won the king over or everyone over by their beauty, and they look amazing. But at some point, we find out they've got a spell, and underneath, they're horrendous. So I don't know if we can see it there. So that's Mother Gothel as she's lost her power and she turns into like this 300-year-old hag. So that's basically what happens. And that's... I'll go past that one because that's a bit distracting, isn't it? That's what's happening here in Revelation 17, 18. Babylon, she's doled up pretty well like the evil queen in Snow White, isn't she? She's all in fancy jewellery and beautiful stuff. Look at her in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones. She sounds gorgeous. She sounds doled up. But when you look closer, she's got this golden cup in her hand, real. And you look in and you peer inside the cup and it's filled with abominable things, the filth of her adulteries. Down verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of God's holy people. That's the revelation of this chapter. She looks good. She looks attractive. She looks like she'll satisfy. But just behind the curtain, just hidden a little bit, she's not at all. It's disgusting. And in this... in this first line, we actually see that not only is she not who she claims to be, she's not as beautiful as she looks. We see that she's also destined for destruction. And these next chapters, they spill out her destruction, her punishment in grisly detail. That's the first line of chapter 17. So if you're wondering about what these chapters are about, often we get confused. What are all the kings? What are all the details? Just go back to chapter 1 of verse 17. This is what the vision is all about. Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. That's the theme of these chapters. She is destined for destruction. And grisly detail through these chapters of her destruction. A double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment as grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Death, mourning and famine consumed by fire. It goes on and on and on. But this is where we find one of the twists in the plot. See, it's actually the beast that the woman was riding who is ultimately her downfall. We see that in verse 16, chapter 17. The beast with the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purposes by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. You see the irony, the twist in here? She came riding in on this steed to do battle against the lamb and his followers. And in the end, God uses this evil beast against her. That's what we see here. We see pictured God's enemies devouring themselves. We see an implosion pictured, which is what happened in the Roman Empire, wasn't it? All the leaders split and they just started stabbing each other and it just collapsed. And then in came another evil culture and wiped them out. God uses even evil empires and kings for his purposes. And ultimately, he'll bring them down effortlessly. We saw that in verse 14. You know, they'll wage war against the lamb, but it's not much of a war, is it? But the lamb will triumph. That's it. Where's the battle described in between those words? The lamb will triumph over them because, not because he's smart or strong, because of who he is. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him are all his people. God wins effortlessly. See, these chapters, they're all about Babylon, the affluent, comfortable, worldly luxuries and sensations that tempt us to love them. These chapters, they show us her attractive facade. They show us how she's presenting herself, and then they peel back that facade to reveal her for what she is and where she's headed. And that brings us to what we should therefore do. Now, in the Greek language, there's different types of grammar. One of those is an imperative. It's a command or an instruction, so you can tell when we're being told to do something. There's only two imperatives. There's only two instructions in these chapters. And the first of these is an instruction to get out of bed with Babylon. We see it in verse 18. I heard another voice from heaven. So this isn't an angel, possibly God himself. A voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Now, when it says get out of her, it's this double meaning here, isn't it? You can picture that as fleeing the city, but Babylon, she's pictured as an adulteress. It's saying, get out of bed. You're in bed with an adulteress. Get out of bed. Do not be found by God on judgment day in bed with his enemies. You've seen her revealed. She looked beautiful. She looked lovely. She looked pure. You've seen what it is to love and put your trust in Babylon. You've seen what it is to put your hope and trust and satisfaction in something other than God. It is adultery. That's the message of the Bible. It's adultery when we give the love that we owe to God to something else in this life. It's adultery. But often it just seems so easy and so natural and so simple. In a world that's the norm. That's the norm of our world, is to put your love and hope and satisfaction in the things of this world. In a whole world that is running after worldliness, to do anything else is to go against the flow. It's to swim upstream. Jesus talks about the danger of this again and again and again in his sermons. The application comes back to worldliness. The word he uses is mammon, which is describing not only money but stuff and the things of this world. You might remember the parable of the sower and the soils. And he says there's four different types of people. There's the path, there's the rocky soil, there's the weedy soil and the good soil. The path, they don't even hear the gospel. The rocky soil, they've got shallow roots, so persecution comes and they fall away. It's the weedy soil that I want to show you here. Jesus' words, the seed falling among the thorns, refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The deceitfulness of mammon. Again and again, that's Jesus' application. He says, wealth, mammon, stuff, it's dangerous because we love it. And if you're not careful, it will choke out your faith. Your faith will die in competition if you're not careful. And the application is pretty clear. Pull out the weeds. That's what you do with a thorn bush that's small that's going to choke out your veggies. You pull it out. But what does that look like? Does that look like being Amish? Well, that wouldn't work for me. I just want a bigger horse and, you know, car. Yeah, retreating somewhere isn't going to work because you'll find somewhere else to love. That's not what we have to do. Paul actually explains how we live in this world without loving it. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'll read from there. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. So he's referencing we're in a limited time. Jesus could come back. Watch out, the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Verse 31, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this present world, for this world in its present form is passing away. Now I find that quite profound and quite helpful as we think about resisting the allure of Babylon. I mentioned before, Christmas is coming. You've probably noticed. You start thinking about gifts. You start thinking about stuff, about what you might give, about what you might get. But holidays are coming too, and you see the catalogues. This is the desires of Babylon, isn't it? Holidays, houses, desires, stuff. We need to use it. You've got to live in a house. And it's wise to pay one off if you can rather than renting, if that's possible. You need to eat. You need to eat food. You need to have a holiday. If you don't have a break, you'll break down. They're all things that we need to use. But Paul says, use them as though not engrossed in them. I want to pause for a minute for you to think, what are you engrossed in? Something's probably going to pop into your brain. God will do a better job than I will convicting you of that. What is it that you love more than you ought? What have you become engrossed in? What are you passionate about a bit too much? As Paul words, use them. I don't know if you can use them as though not engrossed in them. I guarantee there's something for all of us. If you can't think of something, come and see me. I'll point it out gladly. Or someone else will. If you've got a spouse, they'll know what you're engrossed in. Once you've identified it, you need to get rid of that somehow. So how do we do that? Now, I want to suggest that scaling it back is often what we need to do. If you're engrossed in your house or your renovation, probably don't move out onto the street. That's probably not the best thing to do. But scale back to a point where you're not engrossed in it. But there are some things that maybe you need to cut out entirely for your own good. That you know, I can't scale this back. That maybe you need to treat like an addiction. You say, I can't just have a little bit. Be honest with yourself. If it's something in your life that you can't just use it as though not engrossed in it, in Jesus' words, he'd say, cut it off, like your hand. If your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. If your eyes is causing you to sin, gouge it out. Saying, if you can't scale back and just use it, get rid of that thing in your life. It is not worth joining Babylon in her destruction for. So we need to guard our hearts. That's what this passage is all about. Guarding our hearts. What we're engrossed in, what we love. Now, another way to guard our hearts is to follow the second instruction in this passage. And this is a fun one. It's rejoice. It comes out in verse 20. And it might seem a bit odd, but this is talking about Babylon. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she's imposed on you. So the context is this adulteress, this seductress who's trying to convince you to walk away from God, to walk away from loving your heavenly Father, she'll be judged. And that is good. So rejoice. But this rejoicing, it starts here and it carries on into chapter 19. Chapter 19 expands this rejoicing. We're going to get to that next week, but I just want to touch on it now. Because after praising God for his just judgments, John seems to want to banish this image of the seductive Babylon forever. A new woman is put before us to drive out the allure of Babylon. 19 verse 6. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting. This is God's people. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. At weddings, a lot of people are watching for the bride. I like to watch the groom. And I see some other people doing that. I want to catch that moment when he glimpses his wife-to-be as she comes around the corner. And that's when we hear about this wedding, that's what you're waiting for, isn't it? The wedding of the Lamb has come. That's Jesus. Who is worthy to marry Jesus? What's she going to look like? How beautiful is she going to be? His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. And this is in the Bible. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The angels said this to me. Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now this is just a teaser. We're going to get to this in the coming weeks. But it's a choice here, isn't it? These two women are held up. There's Babylon. You know, she's all dolled up. She's got a perfume on. She's got a makeup on. She's got a jewelry on. On the surface, she looks attractive. That's worldliness. That's the things of this world that say, come to me, I'll make you happy. I'll make you happy. In the book of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, it's as if he's speaking to his son or a young man, and he's warning this young man about the wiles of the adulteress, of the woman who will try and seduce you. And later on in Proverbs, he actually counters those wiles by holding up how wonderful a faithful wife is. He's saying the adulteress, she might look good, she might look attractive, she might be saying that it's a bit of fun for now, but oh, you hold out, son. There is something far, far better. And what she offers pales into insignificance. And that's what's happening here. The offers of Babylon, they might look, they might feel attractive, they might, you might feel the pull, but the choice is clear. Who will you choose? Where will you put your love? Which woman will you be identified with? Will you be the bride of Christ as part of the church? That's what we'll see. Or will you be found in bed with Babylon and endure her destruction? The instruction is to keep yourself. If you are resisting Babylon, the lures of this world, hold on. Keep yourself. Keep yourself pure for Jesus. Love him. And if, like probably all of us, something popped into your head that you are indulging in too much, that you are engrossed in, repent. Repent. That's what Jesus says, that life will come to all who repent and believe. It's not enough just to believe. You've got to repent. Get out of bed with Babylon, whatever that looks like. And we need to rejoice and fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on this prize of being his bride. Now, Kurt's going to make a way up now, and we're going to sing that song that we learned last week. We're going to sing it again, Only a Holy God. And as we do, reflect on this God who is calling us to us himself. And what it will mean for us to be faithful to him. Thanks, Kirst. Yeah, that's really helpful. So I'll repeat that because that is so worth repeating. So a friend heard that Sue was giving something to missionaries, and every time we give something away, we're going without something. That's how it works. Are you going without paying off your mortgage a little bit, or going out for dinner that week? And this friend said, why would you go without to give something to someone else? And it just reminded Sue of how worldly our culture is. Anytime someone says anything like that, I have ringing in my head the L'Oreal ad. Anyone remember the phrase for L'Oreal makeup? Because you're worth it. Yeah, because you're worth it. Oh, that's why you should spend the money. Yeah, that's the message. Yeah. And that's overt, isn't it? I'm saying, yeah, love me. Oh, God. Ben?
Some of us are engaged in work that requires us to appeal to that worldliness in others. Mm. So we want to make money, we want to get them to advertise, something like that. But how is that, like, should we be careful, I suppose, in the way that we go about trying to attract people to,
Oh, that's a good one. So let me ask the question back. So some of us are engaged in work where you're effectively advertising. You're trying to convince people to spend, in any sort of sales, that's what you're doing. You're trying to get people to spend money on your product. Some products are better than others. So if you're working for a brothel, please resign. I know you're not, so that's okay. But like, so there's some products that we just shouldn't be selling as God's people. But there's other things that things of the world. Paul doesn't say that you can't use anything. How should we go about? And I think your question was: should we be careful? Should we be worried about how we do that? I think the answer is yes. Yeah, we should be careful. We should be concerned. I heard someone saying to me recently. It was actually in the context of pastors, and when you just a caution to be careful about. What you're putting on Facebook. So they're not even advertising. They're saying, hey, when you go on holidays and you have your amazing retreat, just think about what this is saying to everyone else. Think about what you're... And that's not it. They're not even trying to sell it. It's just saying, oh, you know, I got to go to wherever it is, America, and look at my trip, and, wow, it's amazing. And what that does to everyone else who's watching it is makes you go, oh, I wish I was standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. I wish I was eating smoked meat in Louisiana. Yeah, real story. Wouldn't that be amazing? So just to be thinking about fellow Christians and what you're saying to them and what you're... It's not saying we should lie, but think about, well, what's your online presence saying? And that, I think that's good advice, and I think that absolutely goes to, if you're working in sales, to think about, well, what will this mean? And that's going to be very different in different situations. If you're employed to do a job, you're employed to do that well. So if you can't wholeheartedly sell the product that you should be, you should that's not honouring to your boss. So, if you're selling couches and you've got a bit of a conscience niggle about trying to convince people that they need this couch, you've either got to find a way to sell them without being pushy, or you've got to find a new job. Because our allegiance, and I think that's what we've seen in these chapters, has to come to God before Babylon. So if you are going to take a job in sales, you've got to sell stuff. Otherwise, it's not honouring to God. You're not being a good employee. But that might mean we have to really consider either how we do it. I sell coffee, I sell sheep, I sell a whole bunch of different things. I can put the hard sell on someone, or I can show this product, and I can stop short of compromising myself by convincing someone to have something they don't need. I know where that line is, and I know when I go over it, and I have. I think there's probably something there. I'd encourage you, if you're in any situation like that, find some Christian friends, a community. The smaller the better, two or three people who know your situation, who you trust, and you can actually talk about the specifics. And that's one reason God's given us a community, is to test and sharpen one another. So when you're conscious, you're going, I don't know what to do here. I don't know how far to go. I don't know whether I should be selling this product or how hard I should be selling. This is where the community comes in. We can actually use each other to work out those sort of things. Is that at all helpful? Okay. Carl, yeah.
So a lot of us, I assume, are probably already aware of this and trying to do this as Christians. Can you just maybe share some encouragement of how the Holy Spirit helps us?
Yeah, absolutely. So that's the question is, we're not trying to do this. It can seem a bit hopeless. Can we have some encouragement about how the Holy Spirit helps us? Absolutely. And that's where if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you haven't been converted, if Jesus hasn't come to you and filled you, it's pointless to try and do this. We can't do this in our old strength. And I think we often think, oh, how am I going to live in Babylon and not indulge? That just seems ridiculous. And Jesus offers these amazing promises that when he goes, he said to his disciples, get this, it's better that I leave you. This is the physical human Jesus with them, who'd been living with them. And he said, it's better that I go, because when I go, I'll send my spirit to be in you. Better. I reckon having Jesus physically standing beside me as I'm trawling Gumtree would probably stop me buying some of the bargains. But Jesus, no, it's better. It's better to have the Holy Spirit. So he does give us a great comfort that he's got this counsellor, this comforter who testifies, who helps our consciousness, who gives us strength. So that's a huge, huge part. And another one is Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God started this work in us. We're not going to be perfect overnight. So when you fail, and you will, maybe this week, maybe today, he'll keep perfecting us. If we repent, we get out of bed again and go, oh no, I got back in bed with Babylon again, and we get out again. That's repenting. You've got to get out. You can't just say, oh, I feel a bit bad about that, and no repentance. He promises to complete that work in us. And I've seen it practically, pragmatically, again and again in people who make hard decisions and give up stuff and stop this obsession with the things of Babylon. And it's doable because of the Spirit of us. Yeah, thanks, Carly. Sue. Yeah, so what was the place that you referenced to start with?
Babylon.
Babylon, yes. Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the reasons why it's not only useless to be Amish, it's sinful to retreat from the world, because we've been given the Great Commission and again to go into the world. So we can't avoid people. We can't avoid this culture. But it's easier to resist if you're at arm's distance or you can't see it. So we've got to... going carefully and eyes wide open. Yeah, thank you. We'll wind it up there. So why don't you come up and pray and close for us, Rob.